briefly, maybe, hopefully, sort of, kind of, look at his miracles. First, I want to look with you at miracles in general, and then look at the miracles of Jesus. There was a New Testament scholar, Rudolf Bultmann, who once said that no one can avail themselves of electricity, radios, and television, and modern antibiotics, and still believe in a world inhabited by angels and demons, where there is a realm beneath the earth and above the earth, and the supernatural realm, those days have gone. And if we are to gain anything of meaning from the Scripture, we must subject the Scripture to a rigorous process of demythologizing in order to find some kernel of religious or existential truth after we do our process of deconstruction. So what do you think about that one? That comes from a liberal. Just in case you didn't know. New Testament scholar. And literally his task as he saw it in life was to demythologize the New Testament, to take out all the stuff that was just for those primitive folks that didn't know any better. And when you begin to do that, especially in the New Testament, you end up with only the old left, because it encompasses much, if not all, of the New Testament. On the other hand, Dr. G.C. Birkhauer, who taught theology in the Netherlands, says there cannot be any theology without demonology. We must understand. And he focuses here specifically on demonology, but you could say that about all of the supernatural. It's interesting that the New Testament speaks more about angels than about love or even sin. So you really can't take the supernatural out of the Scriptures. Miracles in the Old Testament tend to be clustered. If you were to do a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you would find that the miracles in general were clustered around three persons. Anybody want to guess which three? Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Those three. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, those are clustered around specific times, if you will, where God is bringing new revelation. Some count 67 miracles in the Old Testament. If you count creation as a miracle, which it is, but we normally don't think in that term, but it is, to Gideon's fleece, to water from the rocks, to manna from heaven, to meat from the quail, to striking of Uzziah with leprosy, to Jonah in the belly of the whale, to Daniel in the lion's den, to Shadrach and Benny in the furnace.
Who's this Benny guy?
Shadrach and Benny. You've never heard of Shadrach and Benny?
Is that a cartoon show? Or
that's in Dr. Seuss' paraphrase. Yeah. The sun going backwards, the killing of Uzzah for touching the ark, and on it goes. Many of the miracles in the Old Testament specifically, there is no agent, if you will, of the miracle. God himself simply does something. But oftentimes he worked through people, and we see that in the life of Moses. So the question that we need to ask is, why did Moses perform miracles? What was the purpose of Moses performing miracles?
To show the glory of God.
No. that was a benefit, that was a truth, but that was not why.
God was with him?
Pardon me?
He showed the people that God was with him and them.
Bingo. When Moses is on the mountain, remember Mount Horeb, he's doing the sheep thing, and he comes to this burning bush, and he has to turn aside to see this bush that is burning but not burned up. And he has this encounter with God. Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. I've heard the cry of my people. And then begins this interchange of, yeah, right, God, they're not going to believe me. Okay, Moses. And in Exodus 4, God gives him three signs. First of all, he says, throw your stick down. Take that stick and throw it down. Now, Moses had probably been using this stick. It's probably worn, literally rubbed smooth by his hands. He's had it for years. He throws it on the ground and becomes a snake, and Moses flees. I'd have found a rock and killed the thing. And then God says, now pick up, grab it by its tail. So he does, and it becomes a stick again. And God says to Moses, these words, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. But if they don't believe that one, he gives them another sign in Exodus 4, 6, and 7. He says, put your hand into your bosom, into your robe. And he pulls it back out, and it's leprous. He says, okay, take your hand, stick it back in, pull it back out, and it's clean as it was before. And God says, if they will not believe you or the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. And then in Exodus 4, verse 9, it says, if they still won't believe, take water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and it will become blood. What's interesting is that none of these signs were given to Pharaoh. Oh, the Nile got turned to blood, but these first three signs were simply had the purpose, the function of authenticating the credibility, the mission of Moses himself, that he stands in the place of God for the people. And so that the people would know, God gives them three signs. What's interesting is that Moses himself in Exodus 4 is not persuaded. He's not persuaded. The messenger has yet to be persuaded because he goes, God, I've never been able to speak well. And then God gets ticked. And the Lord is angry with Moses. He said, fine. I'll send your brother Aaron with him. And you will be as God to him, and he will be as a prophet of you. But Moses himself doesn't believe the first three signs. And then he goes to Egypt. And, you know, he begins to dish out, if you will, the plagues against Pharaoh. And he begins with a contest. And the contest that Moses begins with Pharaoh, is a contest of who's, well, my, you know, you remember when you were about this big and you had your friend over and you said, yeah, well, my daddy's got a bigger gun than your daddy. That's what was going on with Moses and Pharaoh's magicians. My magic is stronger than your magic. Because they throw their staves on the floor and they become snakes. But Moses' staff swallows up theirs. And they turn the water to blood, and Moses turns the water to blood, and then they get to the point, they're stuck. They can only go so far. But the signs, even to Pharaoh, were for what purpose? Were they to just wreak havoc on the nation of Egypt? No. That was not why the plagues happened. The plagues happened first and foremost kind of first and secondary kind of run together, but so that Pharaoh may know that God sent Moses to say, let my people go. So that all Egypt will know that I am the God of heaven. But then later in Exodus, you read, the secondary purpose of the plagues was so that Israel itself may know that I am the Lord your God. So the miracles of Moses had a specific function, and that was to authenticate and give credibility to the messenger and the message. Then we look at Elijah in 1 Kings. His first, what's interesting is where, when Elijah shows up in 1 Kings 17, he's not really labeled as a prophet. He's just Elijah the Tishbite. He's not labeled as a prophet. That seems to come later. His first announcement is there's going to be no rain. And then in later in 17, he multiplies flour and oil for the widow. Later on, he raises the widow's son. And again, here is the purpose of Elijah's miracles. The woman whose son has been raised declares this, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So the miracle that Elijah performed, again, authenticated the message, that your word is truth, and the messenger. You truly are a man of God. And God himself said that through Moses in Deuteronomy. You know, if a prophet comes and tells you this, thus, and so, and it does not happen, have nothing to do with that man. So the message, the miracles authenticate. And Elijah did a number of miracles. In 18, he calls down fire on the prophets of Baal. That's an interesting one because when he calls down fire from heaven, it's a fascinating kind of back and forth. You know, they're cutting themselves, the prophets of Baal, trying to get Baal to wake up. And, you know, Elijah's harassing them. Well, maybe he's on vacation, guys. Maybe he went to the bathroom, you know. Maybe he's busy, if you know what I mean. And there's no sound, no voice, no fire, no nothing. And then Elijah prays this short prayer. And God sends fire down from heaven, and it not only licks up the burnt offering, it licks up the stones, it licks up the water, it licks up the dust. I mean, there was nothing left when God came in fire. Elijah prays for rain. Read that sometime in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah got on his knees and prayed for rain. And there's a metaphor there because, just as a side note, oftentimes in ancient times, when a woman was giving birth, she would get on her knees and crouch over and put her head as close to her knees. That's the position, if you will, that Elijah takes. So just in some sense, as the woman gives birth to a child, so Elijah was giving birth to the word of the Lord, to the rain itself. And he kept sending his servant out. Do you see a cloud? Are there any clouds? Seven times. And so there's a lot of rich, I think, metaphors in there. In 2 Kings, he calls down fire on 50 men who have come from Ahab, I believe. Ahab has sent 50 men to go get Elijah, and he calls down fire. They're done. So Ahab sends another 50. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in the second 50. And Elijah calls, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down." Boom. They're gone. And the third 50 comes, and this captain has heard the bad news, if you will. Whoa, 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 don't say anything. Won't you please, please, please come back with me? So he calls down fire upon the men. In 2 Kings, right before he leaves, he takes his mantle and strikes the Jordan and divides it and walks through on dry ground. So Elijah, give or take, has 7-8 miracles, depending on how people count them. But at the end of his life, Elisha has been his protege. And he says to Elijah, Elijah says, ask of me, what can I do for you? And he says, well, let me see you depart. Let me have a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing. And he says, I tell you what, if you see me leave, you'll have it. And Elisha does see him leave. And what do you know? Elisha performs about 14 miracles. And many of them are along the same lines. He strikes the Jordan. He purifies bitter waters. He sends the bears after kids. If your boys are out playing and there's a prophet in the neighborhood, you might want to tell them. Elisha takes care of the widow's oil to pay her debts. She raises the Shunammite's woman to life. He fixes the poisonous stew. He multiplies food with leftovers. He cures leprosy. He sends Naaman's leprosy onto Gehazi, his servant, for his greed. He raises an axe head by throwing a stick in the water. That would be a great trick. Man, I lost it. Give me a stick. But the last miracle that Elisha does, if you can call it that, he does after he's dead. Because his bones are in a tomb, and there's a raid going on, and one of their fellow guys gets killed. They take his body, throw it in Elisha's tomb. It touches his bones, and voila. Now, that's a great trick, too. So Elisha had a number of miracles throughout his life. And again, it confirmed him as a man of God. What's interesting in the Old Testament is if you had to think of a man of God apart from Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, would you not put David in that realm? And Isaiah? And Jeremiah? And Abraham? And there's not a single miracle accredited to any of those. So somehow God uses the miraculous to authenticate the message and the messenger. But the heaviest concentration of miracles in the biblical text shows up, obviously, in the Gospels. As one writer says, it's as though history was ablaze with miracles. Many denied miracles today. The liberal scholars, the higher critics, they tend to write them off. But let's take just a quick minute and look at some of Jesus' miracles. His first miracle, well, just as a side note, most all of the miracles done in the Old Testament are exactly the same miracles that Jesus did, except for one. What did Jesus do that did not happen in the Old Testament?
Call down fire.
Well, no, he did not call down fire, that's true. What did Jesus do that they did not do in the Old? What's that? Deliverance ministry. You do not find Moses, Elijah, or Elisha doing anything with the demonic. Jesus raised people from the dead. He fed people from their leftovers. He walked on the water. Only deliverance ministry was different pretty much for what Jesus did. It says in Matthew 4, verse 23, that he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So we can deduce, I think, pretty safely from that There's a lot of diseases and sicknesses that Jesus healed we have no clue about. Because they just kind of got lumped under this, he healed everybody. Okay? That's the first one in Matthew. In Mark, his first miracle is casting out a demon, an unclean spirit. And what's interesting is, in Mark's gospel, the first one being to recognize Jesus as the Son of God is a demon, not a person. In Luke 4, 31 to 36, again, the first he's casting out the demonic. Jesus is teaching there in Luke 4. And he's rudely interrupted by this demon in 4 verse 34. And the demon says to him, "Look, I know who you are." But what's interesting is actually the first word in that verse is, "Ha!" It's Jesus, get the picture. Jesus is teaching a crowd. And this man, person with a demon comes up and the demon, "Ha!" You can just see the arrogance in the word. "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And when Jesus cast out demons, we must remember that demons had impeccable theology. They had really good theology. They knew who Jesus was. They just hated him with every fiber of their being. They could not stand who he was. James 2 verse 14 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So what that means is, that is, in a sense, James' ironic way of saying, if you say you believe in God, all that qualifies you to be is a demon. Nothing more. Because they believe. They believe in the sense of they understand, they get it, they just hate them with every fiber of their being. And then the first miracle in John's gospel is in John chapter 2, turning the water into wine. What's interesting is that that miracle is only found in the book of John, turning the water into wine. I think there's a number of things you can draw from that. One, if you ever think Jesus doesn't like parties, well, you can believe what you want, but you'd be wrong. He's invited to a wedding feast. They've served all the wine, and they've run out, and that's a bad thing. And so Jesus turns the water into wine. Second thing that's interesting about this miracle showing up in the Gospel of John is that John, Pastor John, where did Pastor John end up? Does anybody know? In Asia. Yes. And it's only in Asia Minor, that they had the god of Dionysus. And it was reported that once a year, Dionysus would turn water into wine. John, writing to his Asian audience, says, "No, it's Jesus who has the power to do that. Not your God." And that's sort of obviously by implication. So Jesus' miracles, he healed the blind, the deaf, the mute, the paralyzed, those with a withered hand, the issue of blood, the exorcisms. He had control over nature. He walked on the water. He multiplied food. He healed from afar. Oftentimes, he didn't even have to go to the person. Sometimes, even without a word, he turned water into wine. He overloaded the boats with fish in John 21:11, actually 153 fish, in case you wanted to know. And we could talk about that. But it's interesting that Jesus, there is no set pattern in the Gospels for how Jesus healed. Oftentimes it just gives a general description, and he healed many. Many times it says, the leper in Mark 1, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus touches him. Another time, a deaf man, he puts his fingers in his ears. What's up with that? Another time, a blind man, he spits on the ground, makes a little clay and puts it on the guy's eyes and says, go wash in the pool. Another time, the lady from the Canaanite, Syrophoenician woman, her daughter is plagued by the demonic, and Jesus says, go, your daughter's been healed. And the text doesn't record he said a single word. So there's really, in the Gospels, sometimes he touches them, sometimes he doesn't speak a word, sometimes they're afar and they're healed. So there's really no set pattern, so I think we should be careful about how we pray for people. But also, on the flip side of that argument, when the child was dead, Jesus went into her room and said, Talitha cum, child, arise. Now read Acts, where Peter is asked to come to the house of Tabitha, Dorcas. He sends everybody out of the room just like Jesus did. He goes up there, says he kneels down and prays, stands up, Dorcas, arise. So he did follow, in that sense, in the steps of his rabbi, of how he did healing also. Some account in the Gospels 37 different miracles. Those are only the ones that are actually recorded. Because John 21:25 says, if I was to write all the things that he did, even the earth itself could not contain the books. And we see the clear indications. He healed many. He healed them all. So we know there were multitudes more that were healed beyond what we see. We tend today to view miracles as though, in some ways, those people back then were pre-scientific, were primitive. They would believe anything. As though somehow back then that kind of stuff was normal. Well, when your brother's been in the tomb for 4 days and the people are crying out, Lord, surely he's, as the King James would say, surely he stinketh. It's not normal. When Jesus stops the funeral procession of the widow of Nain and her son, and he says, young man, arise. And the people rejoice. There's one of the words that you see over and over and over and over and over again in relationship, in close connection with the miracles of Jesus, is the word amazement. The people were amazed. They wondered. They were in awe. You don't do that if those things happen every day. Not a one of you got amazed and stood out in the parking lot this morning and watched a car drive in, did you? You go, what are you doing? Well, I've never seen this before. You go, what? Where you been, dude? Because that's normal. We're not amazed by the normal. And so the people's responses give us a clue that this was not normal. Almost all of the miracles Jesus did, like I said, were also done in the Old Testament. The question with the miracles of Jesus is, what were the functions? What is the function of miracles in the New Testament? Why did Jesus have so many miracles during his ministry? Well, in Nicodemus, in John 3, Nick at night comes to him and they have this conversation, and Nicodemus says, you wouldn't be able to do these things you do unless you were sent by God. So Nicodemus is implicitly and almost explicitly declaring that your miracles, the things you're doing, are authenticating not only your message, but also you as a messenger. Signs, he talks about signs in John, about John has seven signs, if you read through the book of John. And he says, like in the miracle of the turning the water into wine, this was the first of many signs that Jesus did. So John likes to look at it that way. But signs don't necessarily lead to conversions. And that's one of the things we need to sort of get out of our systems. Because we often, just like them, well, you know, if they just saw a miracle. Really? Moses himself didn't believe the miracle that was right in front of him. Yeah, but God, yeah, but I still, oh, man. And then remember in Moses, the first, the Pharaoh doubles the workload. You're now going to make bricks with no straw, and the people are complaining, and God comes to Moses, why'd you do this to me? So Moses himself is struggling. Miracles do not, by nature, necessarily lead to conversion. Lead to people, now I get it. But that's what we all think. And we hope for, boy, if God could just do a miracle of healing here, that would be so cool because, man, people would come to the Lord. No, they wouldn't. History bears that out. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, Jews seek for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Jesus himself, the Pharisee said, show us a sign. You're going, dude, I have been doing miracles all day long, and now you want me to show you a sign? And then we will believe. No, they wouldn't. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story? Lazarus is sitting at the doorstep, so to speak, and the dogs are licking his sores. It's an awful picture. And the rich man is in his, you know, fine robes and fine food, and he dies, and Lazarus dies, and they both go, one to heaven, one to hell. And one of the things, what does the rich man say? Abraham, if you could just send him back, they would believe if somebody were to rise from the dead. And Abraham says, no, they wouldn't. Because if they won't believe the word of God, what makes you think they'll believe a miracle of God? And I would submit to you that implicitly within that understanding that the Word of God has more power to effect change in a person's life than a demonstration of power. That makes sense? But oh, we so want the demonstration because it's so cool to see somebody healed or whatever you want to put in that category. But the signs themselves do not necessarily lead to conversion. In John 6, verse 30, Jesus says, what then do you do for a sign? The Pharisees are asking him, so that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? They want a bit, okay, they want, like Herod, at his trial, he wanted to see Jesus do something spectacular in his presence, as though he were a magic worker, as though he did miracles on demand, and that never works. In John 10, verse 23, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So Jesus himself is testifying that the miracles, the signs that he does, are giving authentication to his message and to him as a messenger. In John 10:37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The works gave authentication to the message of Jesus. So what is the function of miracles? At least it seems to be, from Moses to Elijah to Elisha to Jesus himself, it was to authenticate the messenger and to authenticate the message that they were bringing. Yes. Sure, they can.
But they don't always.
No. Same thing, yeah.
Another thing we have to be concerned about, in the end times when the Antichrist comes, he will
come with signs and wonders.
Yeah.
Yes. As if possible to delude even the elect. Yes. Hebrews 2:3-4 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So Hebrews there again reminds us that the miracles themselves authenticate the message. God bore witness to Jesus by his miracles. Now let me come back to the beginning and actually define the word miracle. There is no word in Hebrew or Greek for the word miracle. There are three words in the New Testament for miracle. One, we translate the word sign. It means a sign, a distinguishing mark, pointing to the supernatural. And in that sense, I would say a sign is much like a road sign. Nobody stops and worships the road sign. All it's there is to point the way. Go this way. Another word that shows up is dunamis, or power. It means mighty deed, the ability to perform an activity, a supernatural power. And finally, the word wonders, and that can mean wonders, portent, marvel, a response of amazement to what they'd seen. But there's no actual word that describes miracle. So let me give a definition for miracle. A miracle, properly speaking, is an extraordinary work performed by the immediate power of God in the external, perceivable world, which is an act against nature that only God can do. How often haven't you and I said, when a baby's been born, it's a miracle? Is it a miracle, properly speaking? No. A child, it's an amazing thing. Please hear me. It's a wonderful, marvelous thing. But that child being born and developing is an act of nature under the supervision of God's sovereignty. It didn't happen apart from God's sovereignty and providence. But it's not a miracle in the proper sense of the word, in the strict sense of what a miracle is. And so we need to understand that a miracle deals with those things that are supernatural, not just natural things that are amazing things, as much as they are. Miracles, questions? I can do that. An extraordinary work performed by the immediate power of God in the external, perceivable world, which is an act against nature that only God can do. The question will often come, do miracles still happen today? That may be, but that's not a miracle. In the strict sense of the word. So please hear me when I say that. That is true.
And so he picked out one guy.
Exactly.
Right? And some people were healed because of their faith. Some people were healed
because of the faith of the ones
without any of their own personal faith.
Right. Some were healed by their own faith, some were healed by the faith of others, and some were healed by the faith of the one speaking the healing.
Right.
Jesus, Peter and John went through the beautiful gate in the book of Acts, and there was a man lame from his mother's for 30-some years, and he's alms. And what does Peter and John say? Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up. Do you suppose for 30-some years Jesus never walked through that gate? That's hard to believe. Now, you can't make a case for it, but it's pretty hard to believe that Jesus never walked through that gate, and that man had been sitting there for years. Jesus himself did not heal. So we need to be very careful, because that's a whole other topic of healing, specifically, to declare that God wants everybody healed. Well, ultimately, the answer is yes. Spiritually first, but ultimately, we will all be healed. Just maybe not this side of heaven. And there are times where God does miraculously heal people. I've seen it. Okay, the difference between Jim and what? Okay. Well, they actually have food out there, so we could probably go another 10 minutes. When I say that like the Six-Day War, those kind of, is not a miracle in the strictest sense of the word, and that you did not see God intervening in an external, perceivable world, nobody in the Six-Day War went, oh, whoa, that was God. Nobody said that. They understood that it was under the provision of God, the providence of God. I don't have any issue with that. Please hear me. That God was at work helping the nation. But to say a miracle is when you walk in here and you can't walk, and we pray for you, and all of a sudden you stand up completely healed and you walk out. That we could observe in the external, perceivable world that God did something miraculous. All I'm begging for is a stricter sense of the word miracle rather than everything's a miracle. Because pretty soon, like I said, none of you stood out there and watched a car come in, did you? Because you'd go, whatever, we've seen cars. Well, you know what? When everything is a miracle, people go, yeah, whatever. And pretty soon they write off our testimony, because the miracles, what is the function of a miracle? To authenticate the message and the messenger. Okay, we need to close. Boy, they get restless out there. Father, we thank you for this day, for your miracles. Father, we ask for your Spirit to work in and through us, even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew.